Our scripture reading for today is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. So the sign of the name. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jasha, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the wanderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of fire, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's sons have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people, and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Matthew 1:18-23. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, there are two kinds of people in the world. I find that a good idea to paint that broad brush, but I'm going to in this instance. And here are the two kinds of people in the world. Those who had no problem jumping off the edge of the pool as a kid, and those who were too terrified to try. I am definitely in that latter group. I remember going to the pool with my parents, and my dad in the water and just trying to coax me to jump in, promising that he'd catch me. I'm not going to let you drown, I'll catch you, Steve. And I just didn't want to do it. I was like that with a lot of things as a kid. But you know, the difference between me riding a bike and being willing to jump into the water was that riding a bike involved some skill on my behalf. Jumping into the water didn't involve any skill. All it involved was trusting that my dad would keep his promise and catch me. Now, I would have told you as a kid that I did trust my dad. But standing at the edge of the pool, it was a different story. What he was asking me to do, it didn't make sense to me. It just seemed like a bad idea. And so I didn't want to try. And so for a long time, I didn't do it. Did I trust my dad? No. I thought I did, but my actions proved otherwise. If I ask every single person in this room this question, do you trust God? I think that most of us would say, yes, I do. But I also know that everyone in this room, has areas in your lives where your actions show that you don't actually trust God. Because there are some things that God wants you to do that you won't do. There are some things that God commands you that don't make sense to you. They seem like a bad idea. You just don't want to do it. That's true of all of us at some level, because all of us are sinners, right? All of us are weak. All of us fear. There are times when we stand on the edge of the pool and refuse to jump, even though we know God says he'll catch us. Today, we're looking at a passage from Isaiah in the Old Testament that's about trusting God. We're starting off our Advent series by looking through Isaiah 7 through 12. These chapters that we're going to be looking at over the rest of the month into December are chock full of prophecies about Jesus. There are verses in here that you've heard quoted all your life at Christmas time. But what you may not know or ever have really thought of is that these promises about Christmas, about Jesus, had practical things to say to real people living with real issues and real problems in the time of Isaiah. And so what we're going to do this Advent is we're going to go through this series. We're going to see how Christmas isn't just sentimental. It's practical. It helps us with real life issues. Today, as we look at Isaiah chapter 7 and part of chapter 8, going a little further than what Felix read for us, we're going to see this, that Christmas means that we can trust God. We don't have to be afraid. We can trust God. That's what Christmas means. And when it comes to trusting God, we're going to see from this passage there are three pieces that we need to consider. First, we have to consider the decision that we have to make when it comes to trusting God. What's the decision that we're going to make? Second, the consequences of that decision. What will happen based on what we choose? And third, the hope that we can have as we make that decision. The hope that we can have that will help us to make the right decision. So let's jump into that. Let's think about that. First, part of this again is, here's the decision that we have to make. You ready? Will I trust God, or will I try to do it myself? Will I rely on God, believe in God, or will I try to figure it out for myself? So let's look. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open up. This is a tough passage, and I want you to follow along and see what's happening here. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. All right, here's what it says. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and King Pekah of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. That's the kind of verse that if you're reading that in the Bible, you just want to give up after verse 1, right? There's too many names. I have no idea what's happening. I can't keep track of it all. And I totally get that. This is a really tough chapter. I'm going to try to break it down for you, make it as simple as possible. So, Here's where we are in this. Let's think about where we are in the story of the Bible. This story takes place about 730 years before Christ. 730 years before Christmas. It also takes place about 250 years after King David died. Alright? If you know the Bible, you probably know up to that point King David, and then things get fuzzy until we get to the New Testament, if you're honest. Right? This takes place maybe a generation or two after Jonah, which Mark preached on last week. And so here's what's going on in Israel at this time. If you can think about what you know about King David, maybe you know that King David's son was Solomon, and then King Solomon's son, David's grandson, caused a civil war that split the nation of Israel into two. Right? Most of the nation split off of and rebelled against the king from the line of David and became the northern kingdom called Israel. And the tribe that was loyal to the king became the southern kingdom named Judah. And so what we have in here is the southern kingdom of Judah has a king at this time named Ahaz. If you were to go back and read about King Ahaz from 2 Kings 16, you'd find out that he's not a good guy. He's a wicked, evil king that doesn't trust God. He's sacrificed his son to an idol. He's a bad dude. And that's sort of Judah's history. They have some good kings, some bad kings. This one's a bad one. And so what we see in this passage this king is a problem. Let me read it for you again. Isaiah 7:1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, right? And then it goes on and says, there's two other kings, one from the rebel nation of Israel in the north, and one from another nation, another neighboring nation called Aram, which is modern-day Syria. Those two kings have teamed up against Ahaz and Judah, and they're coming together. So King Ahaz in Judah, from the line of David, is being attacked by two kings. Their plan, we're told in Kings in chapter 6, is to kill him, replace him with a puppet king, and kind of have control over the area. But what's interesting about verse 1 is it kind of gives us a summary and spoils the end of the story of it. The end of verse 1 says, but they could not overpower Jerusalem. So we kind of are spoiled by Isaiah, and he says, Ahaz gets out of this okay. It's okay that he gets spoiled because that's not really the point of the story. It just kind of gives us the summary of the situation from the get-go. If we continue on, the second half of verse 2 tells us what Ahaz's response is to hearing about these kings coming to attack him. Second half of verse 2 says, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're scared. They know they have no chance against these armies. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah to reassure him that he doesn't need to be afraid, that he can trust God. Look at verse 4. This is the message that God gives to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. God says, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of wood. God says, these nations you're so afraid of, they're like matches that are almost burnt out. Their time is up. They are not a threat to you. You don't have to worry. And then look at verse 7. God says, this is what's going to happen about their plan. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. You don't need to worry. It's not going to go through the way they think it is. And then at the end of verse 9, he gives Ahaz this really strong warning. He says this, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Basically, God's message to Ahaz is this, I know you're scared, and it looks like you're doomed unless you act, but I'm warning you, do not act, do nothing. I want you to trust me. And if you don't trust me, it will bring about your downfall. You will be doomed if you don't trust him. The reason God gives such a heavy warning to Ahaz, we don't see it in this passage, but as I said, 2 Kings chapter 16 is kind of the background of this that you're expected to know as you read this. And we're told in there that Ahaz already has a plan of how to deal with these kings that are attacking. His plan, and what he did do, is he went to Assyria for help, right? Last week, Mark preached about Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh. Nineveh was this big, wicked city. It was the biggest city in the kingdom, the empire of Assyria. And in Jonah's day, God used Jonah to make all the people of Nineveh repent and turn to God. But now, a generation or two later, they're right back to the way they used to be, the cruel and oppressive and wicked ways, like going around conquering people and doing awful things. And Ahaz says, I know what I can do. I can stop these bullies by going to that bigger bully. I'll send all my money to them and say, well, I will be your servant if you'll come take care of these kings that are attacking you. And God says, don't do that. That's not a good plan. Just trust me and I'll take care of you. I want to pause for a minute before we keep plowing through this passage and just take a moment to think about this. Try to put yourself in Ahaz's shoes or sandals or whatever he was wearing. You're the king of a small nation, surrounded by bigger nations that are coming to get you. Is this a real threat to you and your people? What do you do? What's your plan? How do you protect your people and your own life? Giving yourself up to Assyria is not a great option, but it's realistic. It's sort of the only card you have to play. And given the option, sometimes you have to cut your losses, right? So you weigh your options, you find the only solution that really is going to work, and you make a plan. And then this man, Isaiah, comes and says, I have a message from God for you. Don't do that. You really don't want to do that. You just need to do nothing. Trust God. Now, what do you do? I mean, honestly, that sounds like really unwise advice. right? Most of the time in life, we would say, do nothing and just trust God to take care of it. Not the greatest plan, right? You should probably do something, right? Prepare or something, right? What do you do? These aren't just words on a page. This is people's lives. This is people that are going to die. Unless the king does something. You're standing at the edge of a pool. Do you jump or not? And literally, we're told in verse 3 that he is at the edge of a pool, making sure the water supply can uphold a siege if it comes. What do you do? Now, you're not Ahab. You're not the king of a small nation being attacked. But we all have real situations in our lives where God calls us to trust him. And it doesn't feel reasonable sometimes. Let me give you some suggestions on what maybe it is for you. Maybe for you is that you want to share your faith with your friends. You want to tell them about Jesus. Or maybe you want to go to Little India and talk to people about Christ there. But when it comes to it, you just can't find the courage to jump. Maybe you just don't even want to. You know we're supposed to share the gospel with people, but you don't believe it'll ever work. You don't believe anyone will ever listen, so you say, I'm not going to do that, God. Maybe for you the area is sexual purity. God's demands don't seem reasonable or good. You have to wait till marriage and only have sex within marriage. You say, nah, that's not reasonable. Giving in is too good. Saying no is too hard. I don't like these rules. I'm just not going to follow them and trust God. Maybe God's put a tug in your heart to leave your life, your full-time job, everything that you know, and say, I want you to pursue full-time ministry of something. Go be a missionary somewhere. Or start training for pastoral ministry. Work in a church in Canada. And you just think, I couldn't do that. I couldn't leave everything that I know to do that. It's too scary. Maybe you can't bring yourself to accept what the Bible teaches about God's design for gender and sexuality. It just doesn't seem fair. Good. Maybe you know God is calling you to forgive someone who's hurt you, your husband or your wife, your parents. He's calling you to endure in a difficult relationship. You just don't want to do it. Whatever it is, trusting God means making a decision and acting on it. Or in Ahaz's case, not acting on it and just trusting God. My fear is that for most of us, many of us, we're so used to just doing what seems right in our own eyes that we don't even realize that we don't trust God most of the time. We just do whatever we think is right. We need to consider this carefully because there are consequences to the decisions that we make when it comes to trusting God. And that's the second piece that we need to see in this passage. We see that the decision is, am I going to trust God or am I going to try and do it myself? The second piece is the consequences of the decision. And the consequences that we're going to see in this passage are this, that we either gain or lose the blessing that God wants to give us for trusting him. That God has a blessing that he wants for us. And by choosing to trust him or not trust him, we either gain or lose that blessing. Look at verse 10, chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz again. He's giving him a bunch of chances. He says, listen, I want you to trust me so bad that I will do anything to help you to believe that you can trust me. Ask me for a sign. The biggest thing you can think of. I will move heaven and earth to get you to trust me. What do you want? In verse 12, we read this. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that sounds like a pretty good response. It kind of sounds humble, right? I don't need you to show me anything, God. I kind of trust you already. It's fine. Except that we already know that he doesn't, right? We know from 2 Kings 16 that he doesn't trust God, that he has had a plan. And so his polite, humble-sounding words aren't an attempt to say, yes, God, I already trust you. They're an attempt to brush Isaiah off and say, I don't trust God. I don't want you to show me a sign. I'm not going to follow what you want me to do. And while it may have kind of seemed like a good response to us, Isaiah sees through it. Verse 13 shows Isaiah's response. It says, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? I want you to notice a couple things in that response. First of all, I want you to notice that Isaiah calls Ahaz by his family lineage. Right? He says, O house of David, you're an ancestor of King David. That's important. We'll get back to that in a second. The second thing I want you to notice is that he says, you haven't just tried the patience of humans, but you tried the patience of my God also. He says, you're not just brushing me off as a prophet, you're brushing off my God. And just previously, Isaiah had said, the Lord, your God, will show you a sign. But now he's saying, well, you've rejected him. He's not your God. He's my God. In this moment, Ahaz has rejected God and shown that he's not his God. He's not on God's side. He's not with God. And here's why that's so important, right? We talked about how Ahaz is from the line of David, from the house of David. This is 250 years after David. You remember the story of David. God gave David a promise when he was the king. We call it the Davidic covenant. It's our fancy name for this promise that God gave to David. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read this part for you and listen to what it says. Starting in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. We're talking about the house of David, right? When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So God, in his promise, in his covenant to David, said, I'm going to take your offspring, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. I'm going to be his God. He's going to be like a son to me. And I'll be his father. And I will establish his kingdom forever. It will never fail. But now here's Ahaz, the latest in the line of David, refusing to trust God and willing to give up his kingdom that God's promised to establish to another power. He's not willing to serve Assyria if it'll mean my life. God says, fine. You made your choice. It's over for you. You could have had this blessing that I promised to David. Could have been yours if you would have trusted me, but now it's too late. This is a big moment in the history of the Bible. Ahaz has forfeited God's blessing in the Davidic covenant. And that should make us ask, well, God made this promise about forever. How can it be broken because this king was an idiot and wouldn't trust God? Is that promise broken now? Well, here's where the Christmas part comes, right? Look at what he says in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He said, you don't want a sign too bad. God's going to give you one anyway. But I was going to give you a sign that would help you to trust me. Now it's not about that anymore. Now it's about what you're going to miss out on. How good things could have been and how much you're going to miss out on and how bad things are going to be for you. Here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Alright, we're at Christmas, right? We're talking about Jesus now. But before we jump to Jesus, we need to keep reading and see what this meant for Ahaz. Look at verse 15. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. What does all that mean? Is that this child, Emmanuel, who's going to be born, before he's very old enough to know wrong from right, the land will be so devastated by the attack of Assyria that instead of having all the agriculture and crops that Israel and Judah normally would have enjoyed as an agricultural nation, all that he'll have to eat is the curds of a few cows that are left, to eat some cottage cheese, leftover from these cows, and whatever honey that they can find from wild bees out in the field. They'll have very little to live on. And the reason that's going to happen is because Ahaz, your plan's going to work. Assyria is going to come. It's going to lay waste to those nations that you're worried about. But they're not going to stop there. They're then going to come after you and make your life miserable as well. There are consequences to Ahaz's decision not to trust God. God says, this is going to be the worst thing that ever happened to you since the Civil War that split your nation. It's going to be awful and terrible. But notice what God's doing. He's not actually doing anything to punish Ahaz. He's just letting Ahaz's decision play out. He says, okay, here are the consequences that I wanted to protect you from. These are just the natural consequences of a decision. It kind of makes you wonder what would have happened if Ahaz had just chosen to trust God, right? What would have happened? What would have happened? I don't know if you've ever read The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's kids' books. I love those books. And one of my favorites is Prince Caspian. In Prince Caspian, Aslan, who's a big lion who represents Jesus in the story, that they have no idea, tells one of the children, her name is Lucy, to do something. And it's too much for Lucy. She's scared to try and she doesn't do it. And things just go bad as a result. Later on in the story, Lucy's talking to Aslan and she realizes what she's done. And she asks Aslan, what would have happened if I had obeyed you? And here's Aslan's response. Do you know what would have happened, child? Said Aslan. No. Nobody's ever told that. Oh dear, said Lucy. But then Aslan says this. But anyone can find out what will happen. You go back to the others now and wake them up and tell them what that you've seen me again and that you must all get up and follow me at once. What will happen? Well, there's only one way to find out. Maybe you find yourself in a situation like Ahaz, where you are facing the consequences of having not trusted God, having disobeyed him. I want to tell you, it isn't helpful to look back and think, what could have my life been like? What could have happened if I just obeyed God? A better way, this isn't, you know, from the Bible, this is from C.S. Lewis, but I think it's a biblical principle. A better way to live is to say, what will happen now if I start trusting God? I can today start following him and obeying him and trusting him and see where that leads me. You don't have to continue down the path of not trusting God and facing the consequences of that. Because God has a blessing that he wants to give you for trusting him, that you lose when you don't trust him. And many of us can tell the story of how we lost God's blessing in our lives by not following God in the way we should. But here's what I want you to know. Just because God says, I'll bless you if you trust me, doesn't mean that every time we trust him, life will always go well and good and nothing bad will ever happen to you. And every time you don't trust God, it will be immediately apparent that bad things are going to happen to you. It's not that black and white and simple. Sometimes the consequences, good or bad, for trusting God or not, are fairly straightforward, like in Ahaz's situation. Sometimes they're not so straightforward. But trusting and obeying God does bring a guaranteed blessing. That's the point of this passage. We get a hope that we can live by when we trust God. A hope that we can use to get us through even the hard times that come as a result of trusting God sometimes. And that's the last piece of this passage that we need to consider together. We've seen the decision, will I trust God or choose to do it myself? The consequences, the loss or gain of the blessing God wants to give us. And finally, we're going to see the hope. The hope that God wants to give us is this, that he's with us. God is with us. The question we haven't really answered is, who is the child that was supposed to be born? Who is Emmanuel? Right, it's Jesus, right? It's got to be Jesus. But Isaiah said that he would be born during Ahaz's time, right? Before he got to a certain age, Assyria would come. So how is that talking about Jesus? What's going on there? I have to be honest with you. I'm not really sure. I read a lot of commentary on this week, and it's a very debated passage. People try to put it together in a lot of different ways. And I'm not sure what the right answer is. But the best that I can put it together is this. Something like this. King Ahaz, as the king from the line of David, rejected God and lost the blessing of the Davidic covenant. And so God's people now are waiting for a better king who's going to come and fulfill the Davidic covenant and get that blessing from God. They're looking for a king who's going to be born who would embody who God's chosen king should be. Right? He's been called the Son of God, that God will be with us. Every time a son was born in the house of David, there's this hope and expectation. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this will be it. And Isaiah speaks of Emmanuel, this promised king, as if his birth would be soon, right? It makes sense in the context of what they're going through. But he doesn't come soon. And the promise is left hanging with suspense and a fair bit of confusion. And it gets even more confusing in chapter 8. We didn't read this part, but this part of the passage is important. Because in chapter 8, a child is born. Isaiah, we're told, goes to his wife and they have a son together. And you're like, oh, is that Emmanuel? Is that the child that was supposed to be born? But it doesn't really fit because, well, Isaiah's wife wasn't a virgin. We already know Isaiah even had a son before this, so she wasn't a virgin before this, so there's no way to really make that work. We know that he's not really royal, so that doesn't really fit that part of it. They don't call him Emmanuel, they call him Maher Shal Ahashbaz, poor kid. So look at chapter 8, verse 3, if you're following along. It says, then I made love to the prophet, that's talking about his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shal Ahashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The name Maher Shal Ahashbaz means quick loot, fast plunder. And what God says is, before this kid can say mommy or daddy, and long before he can say his own name, the Assyria is going to come and ransack these nations that are coming to attack him. So, it kind of fits part of the Emmanuel prophecy, the sign, like the near part, but it really doesn't fit the important part, most of it, what's going to happen in the future. So, I don't completely understand what's going on here, I have to be honest. It seems like Maher Shal Ahashbaz kind of pinch hits for Emmanuel. He fills in for part of the prophecy that needed to be fulfilled then. But it leaves us completely unsatisfied waiting for the good part to come, doesn't it? And I think maybe that's the point. We're supposed to read chapter 8 and say, wait, that can't be it, is it? Is he this kid? This is Emmanuel? Is that all? There's got to be more to it than that. The point of this, I think, is to keep God's people waiting on the edge of their seats for the true Emmanuel. And as we keep reading chapter 8, we find out indeed that Emmanuel really is more than this kid who was born. It's subtle, but if you pay attention to chapter 8, which is kind of a hard one as well, you see that Isaiah mentions Emmanuel twice more. Chapter 8 is a lot about Assyria coming and how bad it will be. And in verse 8 of chapter 8, Isaiah says that Assyria will sweep over the land of Judah like a river that severely floods its banks. And he says the land that's going to get flooded doesn't belong to Ahaz, it belongs to Emmanuel. Look at 8:8. Its outspread wings, Assyria's flood, will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. It's Emmanuel's land, so it can't be Maher Shal Ahashbaz. He doesn't have any right to the land. Second place that it shows up is in verse 10. At the end of the section, God's people are saying in defiance, we trust God, so you come and attack us and do what you will, but God will take care of us. So they say in verse 10, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. That's exactly the message that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 7, that Isaiah brought to Ahaz at the beginning. Their plan won't happen. It will not come to pass. And the reason for that, the reason that God's people won't be wiped out is, for God is with us, the end of verse 10. Emmanuel, that's what Emmanuel means, God is with us. So we've seen in here that Emmanuel, whoever he is powerful. He is the embodiment of God's love and presence with his people. He's the reason we can trust God and not have to take matters into our own hands and do what seems best to us. He's a king, he's the promised Messiah. And Isaiah's not done telling us about him. All through this passage that we're going to look at over the course of Advent, we see more and more and more about him. If we were to skip ahead a couple weeks into chapter 9, we read these famous words in 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's a Davidic promise. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So while Maher Shal Ahashbaz seems to fit part of it, he's not the ultimate fulfillment for this. And so God's people continue to wait expectantly for Emmanuel. We sang that song, O come, Emmanuel. The people long in lonely exile waiting for him to appear. And they waited for 730 years, generation after generation, until One day, a man named Joseph was facing a terrible situation as well. Kind of like Ahaz. Smaller scale, but also terrible. He didn't know what to do. His fiancée that he was betrothed to be married to was found to be pregnant. It wasn't his kid. It wasn't his child. So it seemed like she must have cheated on him. She had this crazy story about how it was God's son. How could he believe that? And even for argument's sake, that assuming it was true, this is God's son inside my fiancée, what's he supposed to do about it? If he marries her, it brings disgrace on himself. Everyone's going to assume it's his son, and they couldn't wait. He doesn't marry her. She goes through life with the disgrace of being a mother who's not married. In a culture where adultery can get you stoned to death. What's Joseph supposed to do? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The story of Joseph and Mary at Christmas is not just sentimental, not just a nice, warm story. It's very practical. How could Joseph trust God to take Mary when it meant being disgraced in the eyes of everyone he had ever known in a culture where family meant everything? What would you have done if you were Joseph? What would you have done? Joseph did what Ahaz couldn't. He trusted God without being afraid. And he gained the blessing of Emmanuel, God with him. That's easy to miss in the familiar Christmas story, and even easier to miss in the much less familiar story of Ahaz and Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. But both passages are making the very same important point. You don't have to be afraid to trust and obey God, no matter how hard it is and how strange his plan seems to be. That's one of the basic meanings of Christmas. Trust God because Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us. He's literally God with us. He's the hope that can give us confidence to trust God. He is God who became one of us, and we're told in Matthew to save us from our sins, to be our King forever. Whether you've never trusted Jesus before in your life, or whether you're a Christian who just struggles day to day to trust Him, Jesus is the answer. He's the sign that God gave to us. He literally moved heaven and earth to give us a sign of knowing that we can trust Him. He sent His Son. The message of this, that Christmas means that we can trust God, don't reject Him. Don't try His patience. Be careful and don't be afraid. Stand firm in your faith, or put your faith in Him for the first time, and then stand firm. Because God is with us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the sign of Emmanuel, that Jesus, and all the confusing bits and pieces of it, we know that He fulfilled it. He is God with us. And we have you with us now through your Holy Spirit. And we can trust you in anything because you gave us your Son to die in our place on the cross and rise again. So we can be forgiven and made new. Thank you for that great love. Help us to show that love back to you, trusting in you and not being afraid, by obeying you even when we don't want to, even when it doesn't make sense.